This is God's word. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that if a man is unwilling to work, then he should not eat. Now, there was a guy in New York some years ago who found a loophole in that. He was proud of the fact that he didn't want to work, and he was glad that he didn't, but he found a way to go on eating. A 36-year-old man would wander into an exclusive restaurant and order the most expensive items on the menu, and when the check arrived, he simply shrugged his shoulders, acknowledged he couldn't pay, and finished his meal while he waited for the police to come and arrest him. And when asked about his visits to the jail, he said he really didn't mind going to jail because he found the food there was quite good and he had three meals a day served to him there. And so the story that I read this in Associated Press a number of years ago said that because of his unwillingness to work and his attempts to manipulate the system, that New York taxpayers had spent upwards of $250,000 to feed this man who refused to work to feed himself. Well, we're made to work. Work is not something that we do because of humanity's fall into sin. The fall does affect our work. It affects the returns that we get from our work. It affects the satisfaction that we find in our work. It affects our ability to work. But sin does not create the need for work. God created work before sin ever entered into the human race. God gave Adam a job to do in the garden. And you know, I find that children today understand this. They understand that they were made to work. When there's a job to be done around the house or in the yard, you know, kids are always eager to say, "I'll help, I'll help. We got to wash the dishes. Can I help?" Rather you not, but okay. You got to mow the yard. "Can I help? It will take me twice as long if you do, but okay, come along." They understand. They get excited about work. You have bring a kid to work day, the happiest day of a kid's year. If you leave kids to play among themselves, go in and peek in on them a little while longer, what are they doing? They're playing work. One will be a chef or a soldier or a police officer or something like that. But something happens along the way of life where work becomes a dreadful thing for us. We get to the point that we no longer enjoy it, we merely endure it. And the words of Scripture here in this text and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives can transform that and turn our everyday work into something that is significant and of eternal value. Now, you're keen observers, and I'm sure that it has not escaped your notice that I'm talking about work, and this passage is talking about slavery. Well, I'm not intending in any way to make light of slavery today. In fact, I would say that slavery, as it was practiced in America and elsewhere in recent centuries, is one of the most abominable institutions ever undertaken by depraved men, as is its contemporary cousin, human trafficking. And so we don't want to in any way say anything positive about those things at all, only to condemn them as sinful acts that are just deplorable. But slavery that we came to know through our studies of American history is different from the slavery that was practiced in the Roman Empire. For instance, that kind of slavery in Paul's day was not based on ethnicity or skin color. Slaves of the Roman Empire consisted of people from all sorts of backgrounds. And also, though certainly there were many slaves in that day who had been taken or purchased against their will, there was quite a number of those slaves who had voluntarily sold themselves into the service of another. And they did this by entering into a contract with their masters that stipulated the terms of their work and also set time limits on their service and established a date in which they would become freedmen again with some sort of restitution given to them, some sort of provision of property or money or goods. Now, why would someone volunteer themselves for slavery in that day? Well, for some, the life of an ancient slave was a better life than what they were living as freedmen. In fact, it may have offered them better or at least guaranteed housing, food, medical care, opportunities for education and social advancement. There were many slaves in the Roman Empire who learned to read and write and became educators, became physicians for the families they worked for, became accountants and overseers of tremendous estates that gave them frequent social interaction with the upper class. But we don't want to ignore the fact that there were still cases, even in that day, where slaves were brutally treated and deprived of their basic human rights. So there were both sides to it in that day. Still, it was so common that it's estimated that half of the Roman Empire were slaves, enslaved to the other half of the empire. And we know that many of them became enslaved by choice. Now, nowhere in the New Testament is slavery endorsed or condoned. But the reality that it exists in that day was not avoided by the New Testament writers. In fact, over time, because of the principles of God's Word, passages like this and others, the institution of slavery was radically transformed by the Christian worldview and eventually came to be sort of universally abolished in the sense that it was practiced. This passage assumes, for instance, one of many things about the Christian approach to this, it assumes that slaves and masters are brothers and sisters to one another in the family of God and fellow participants in the same church. Paul's not writing one letter to the free church and one letter to the slave church. He assumes these folks are going to be seated side by side on church pew on Sunday morning when this letter is read. Now, we have to remember that throughout history, Christianity has transformed cultures. But the aim has always been to transform individuals. Transformed individuals change cultures. Changed cultures have a limited ability to change people. But if you can transform the life of one who served as a slave or one who was a master, if you can transform their hearts, then the institution and the culture will change too. And that's what Paul is writing about here. Now, with those things in mind about ancient slavery and the differences between modern practices of it, it seems to me that the common workplace that you and I know in our day is the right place to apply these verses. None of us are likely to become slaves, we hope and pray, in our lifetimes. And those who are enslaved today in some form of slavery or in recent history, they're not in a similar situation to what Paul was addressing. But all of us will or have or do find ourselves to one degree or another as laborers in someone else's employ, or as managers who oversee a laboring force, or in many cases as both. Have people working for us and we're working for someone else. Now, throughout this bigger section here of Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul has been emphasizing how the Holy Spirit can transform our lives when we surrender control over to Him. He calls this being filled with the Spirit. Having been born again by faith in Christ, we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and now we are able to live under the Spirit's control. And this has a transforming effect on churches, as we saw in the latter verses of chapter 5, on marriages, as we saw in that same section, on families, as we saw in the opening verses of chapter 6. And now, if we rightly apply these truths in the text here and obey them, they can transform our workplace as well. So what are the mandates that we find here for Spirit-filled workers and managers? We see first in verses 5 through 8 that the Spirit-filled worker has to remember that ultimately he works for Christ. Ultimately he works for Jesus. I guess it's sort of customary for us to complain about work. I mean, everybody does it from time to time, except me. I love my job and the people I work for. It's great. I never complain about that. I'm just kidding. Everyone does it from time to time. And some do it all the time. You notice that? Everybody does it sometime, but some people do it all the time. We complain about our supervisors and our subordinates and our schedules and the expectations that we have and the benefits that we receive and any number of other things that surround our workplace. Many of those things are outside of our control, aren't they? But one thing that is always in our control is our own attitude. And I would even say that sometimes it may seem impossible to gain control of our own attitudes, and that's a reminder to us that we need to be under the Holy Spirit's control. We need to be Spirit-filled. I remember about 15 years ago, I was having a conversation with my pastor at that time, and I was complaining to him about my job and just the people that I worked with and the hours I had to work, and I told him, I wish I could go back and have this conversation all over again. I said, you know, it's just so hard and so stressful. I just wish I could walk away from it and go into the ministry. Well, my pastor maybe graciously and mercifully said to me, he said, you know, have you ever stopped to think that maybe this is your ministry? Maybe your ministry is what you do. So why not do the best you can there and work as hard as you can for the glory of God and try to make a difference in the place where you work and in the lives of the people that you work with and see if God will honor that. In fact, he told me this. He said, work like you're going to become the next president of the company. I said, I don't want to be the next president of the company. He said, work like you do want to be the next president of the company. So I took that to heart, and my attitude began to change, and the environment that I worked in began to change, and my job performance and the performance of those around me began to change. And I attribute all that to the work of the Holy Spirit as I surrendered more and more control of my attitude and my actions to His power in my life. And when the day came that I did leave that job for the easy street of Christian ministry, the owner of the company called me from the headquarters and he begged me to stay, and he offered me raises and promotions and other positions in the company and promised me that I would have an open door to return at any time in the future. And in God's sense of humor, the company went out of business about a year later, and that open door is shut and I'm stuck here. No, just kidding. But the Holy Spirit's control had transformed my attitude and my work and my relationships with the people that I worked with and worked for. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. What my pastor told me is what Paul's saying here to those who are laboring in the service of others, whether they're servants in this context or employees in our context. He says we are to be obedient to those who are our masters according to the flesh. Now, when he says according to the flesh here, he's pointing out a very important reality, and that is that these people have oversight of us in a very limited way, but there is someone else who is our master in a much greater way. Our obedience to our bosses, to our managers, to our supervisors, he says, is a reflection of our obedience to Christ. He says that these slaves here that he's addressing in this text are to be obedient as to Christ, he says. Jesus is our ultimate master and Lord in whatever we do. And whatever work that we have, whatever job that we have, whatever it is that we do in our lives, we need to think of it as if Jesus himself was the one who signed our paychecks and carry out our responsibilities in the workplace as if Jesus was the one who was going to conduct our annual performance evaluation. And we do that to the best of our God-given and Spirit-empowered abilities, and God will be glorified through it. Christians ought to stand out in the workplace. I know in a lot of places Christians do stand out for all the wrong reasons. They're the ones who are always grumbling and complaining about something. They're the ones that are always complaining about how little they get paid or how much they get mistreated. That is not the way Christians should stand out in the workplace, but rather we should be the ones who are exemplary in both attitude and performance. The attitude of the Christian worker, Paul says, is to be one of fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean this in a sense of like paranoia or trepidation of any way, but rather he's talking about a respect for authority and ultimately a recognition of God's sovereign authority over our lives and the lives of those for whom we work. And this is not just something external, he says, something that we do for show, where we pretend like we really respect these people, but we really don't. He says it's in the sincerity of our hearts. Notice, in the sincerity of your hearts, be obedient to those who are your masters. And look at verse 6. He says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. In other words, we don't just work hard and perform well when other people are watching, but rather, even all the more, do we work hard and perform well when no one is watching. Because when no one is watching, then we still know that someone is watching, our ultimate master and boss, Jesus. We do this because it's right for Christian people to live this way and to work this way. He says this is the will of God, to do this from the heart. Now, some of you, I'm sure, remember the TV show Leave It to Beaver. I used to watch this every afternoon when I was a kid. It was on reruns. I'd come home from school, plop down, watch Leave It to Beaver every afternoon. I think it came on at 3:30 in the afternoon. And if you remember that show, you remember that Wally had a friend named Eddie Haskell. Yeah, raise your hand if you remember Eddie Haskell. All right, good, okay. So most of you remember who I'm talking about. And Eddie is a good example here, maybe a bad example of what Paul is talking about. He's a good example of what he's saying not to do. You remember Eddie would come to the door at the Cleaver house, and he'd knock on the door, and Mrs. Cleaver would open the door, and he was always very kind and respectful. Oh, what a lovely day, and don't you look beautiful today? And I was wondering, may I play with your children today, you know? And just very, very kind and courteous. But as soon as the parents left the room, he began trying to persuade Beaver or Wally to do something that was wrong, or began to talk disrespectfully about others. His good attitude and his good behavior is what Paul was saying here was just of eye service. It was just a men-pleasing kind of thing. It wasn't really in the sincerity of his heart. And so we are not to be like Eddie Haskell in the workplace. If we speak well about the boss when he's around and then tear him down when he's not around, we're being hypocrites. We're not being sincere. If we enthusiastically affirm our responsibilities, the boss says, will you do this, this, this? You say, yes, sir, that's great. And then as soon as the boss walks away, we say, oh, I've got to do all this stuff. Well, that's not working with sincerity. The tasks that we're assigned, no matter how menial or difficult they are opportunities for our Christian character and the power of the Holy Spirit to be put on display in our lives. And our attitudes about these things will speak loudly to the people that we work with and the people that we work for about our commitment to Jesus as Lord in our lives. Now we have to remember that ultimately God is the one that we work for. That's why Paul says in verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. You know, the boss may be unfair, unreasonable, unrealistic, genuinely a bad guy, but ultimately, we don't work for him. We work for God. And God is good all the time. And it's by God's grace that we have the ability to work. It's by God's grace that we have the opportunity to work. And it's for God's glory that we do our work. And our work is ultimately his means of providing for our needs and our means of proclaiming his truth through our words and our way of life to the people around us. And in the end, we have to keep in mind what he says in verse 8 here. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You work hard, your positive attitude, you know, and your hard work and good performance might go unnoticed. It might go unrewarded at work, but it won't go unnoticed or unrewarded in heaven. God will see to it that you receive the full benefit of every good thing you've done with the right attitude and the right motives, even if the boss doesn't notice. And he will also carry out vindication if you've been treated harshly by unbearable managers. So we have to work with that eternal perspective. Now that sounds all well and good here in the sanctuary on Sunday morning, but then we all know that Monday morning the alarm clock will go off. And then we have to go do it. It'll be hard. It will even be impossible to carry these things out, unless we walk in the Spirit's power. And this is what Paul's point is here. We have to be filled with the Spirit. If we are filled with the Spirit and remember the truth of God's Word, and remember God has an ultimate purpose in what we do beyond what we can see, that will help us to work hard with the right attitude, even if others try to make it harder for us. He will enable his people to labor diligently for his own glory. And the Spirit-filled worker understands that and works for Jesus. Now, people in management hear that and they say, amen. That's right, preacher. Tell them to work hard. Yes, but listen. There are implications for the manager here in this text too that are perhaps more severe. Verse 9, he says, "Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him." You may not know the name of the 19th century British historian Lord Acton, but you certainly have heard his most famous saying. It says, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." The truth of Acton's words is readily apparent to most, if not all of us, because we've seen firsthand how a good man and his good morals are soon parted when he comes into a position of authority. But the Christian worldview really turns this up on its head, because Jesus said this. He said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." But he says, it's not this way among you. If you're a follower of Jesus, it's not to be that way. "Whoever wishes to be great among you," Jesus said, "shall be" what? "Your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all." Now, this is not just something that Jesus said. It's something that he did. His life statement, Mark 10:45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's this example of Jesus, his teaching on this matter, that informs what Paul has to say to Christians who are in authority in the workplace. Speaking to the masters in his day, his words are fitting for those who find themselves as managers or supervisors or in the position of authority in the workplace today. He's already admonished the laborer to obey the master and to work hard, even as to the Lord, with a willing and sincere heart in the doing of good. And now he says to the authorities, do the same things to them. In other words, the greatness of a person in authority is demonstrated in his or her willingness to serve the best interest of the people under them on the ladder. Leaders who profess their faith in Christ and walk in the Spirit's power don't have to mistreat people who are under their authority, but rather through kindness and through mercy and through gentleness, they're able to bring out the best in those people who work in their employ. And so Paul says here, give up threatening. Give up threatening. History is filled with examples of people who exercise their authority through threats of violence or harsh treatment. But these are not the marks of one who follows Jesus, not the marks of one who walks in the power of the Spirit. Just as the servant can't control the attitude and action of the master can't control that of his servants. But he must do what is right in the sight of God by the Spirit's power and entrust the results to God without resorting to corruption or to manipulation or to harshness in the treatment of others. Absolute power, indeed, would corrupt someone absolutely if anyone really had absolute power. The fact is, no human being has absolute power. All the power or authority that we ever have is limited and subordinate to the ultimate authority of God. And that's the basis of what Paul's saying here to those in authority. He says, abandon threats, treat servants with kindness, knowing what? That both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. If the work or the attitude of a subordinate person in the workplace is negative, well, that person will give account to God. But so will the manager. The manager will give account for how he or she has treated those who work for them. And there will be no partiality. God's not a respecter of persons or offices. God's not like, you know, some in the labor and management debates of our own day. God is not always going to side with management, and he's not always going to side with labor. He's going to judge based on what's right, and he will do so perfectly. And there seems to be an important precedent found in Scripture. In fact, it's repeated at least three times. It's in this larger context of this passage, that the person who's been entrusted with more authority bears a greater responsibility. If those under our authority are fellow Christians, then we are accountable to God to treat them as brothers and sisters in the family of God. And if we don't, we answer to our Father for our mistreatment of our brothers and sisters. Well, what if they're not Christians? What if they're not believers? Well, then the Christian manager has to realize that the likelihood of that person finding anything at all attractive in the Christian faith will be greatly diminished if we treat them in an unloving, uncaring, unkind way. We are all stewards. We're managers of what God has entrusted us with, that ultimately we surrender back to Him. And we all give account to Him. So if your boss is unbearable towards you, rest in this promise that he or she will answer to God for that, but you continue to work well with the right attitude as the Holy Spirit empowers you to do. And if you're a manager, overseer in your workplace, and your employees are irresponsible, well, that might be cause for their termination, but it's never cause for harsh treatment of them as persons. Even if discipline has to be exercised in the workplace, it can still be carried out in a way that pleases the Lord. The Spirit-filled manager can abandon wrath, knowing that the laborer is accountable to God. Our responsibility, whether we are in authority or under authority or both, is to always do what is right and leave everybody else in God's hands. He'll judge perfectly, and everyone will reap what they've sown. Well, neither the worker nor the manager can carry out these principles unless the Holy Spirit's at work in and through them. We have to be Spirit-filled people. We may not be able to control our own circumstances. We may not be able to control what other people say and do, but we can surrender the control of ourselves over to the Holy Spirit and leave everything else to God. But before we can live under the control of the Holy Spirit, we have to possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's promised gift to all those who belong to Him by faith in Jesus Christ. He comes to dwell within us when we receive the gracious salvation that God offers us in the gospel. None of us deserve this. All of us are sinners. But God, in His great love for us, offers us forgiveness of our sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who died to bear the penalty of our sins on our behalf, so that in exchange for our sins, we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and empowered to live for Him. So the gospel calls us to turn from sin and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives. We will receive the Holy Spirit to indwell us, and we can depend upon Him to empower us as we walk through life. And perhaps someone here today says, I do not have this gift. I do not have this life that you're talking about. I do not have this relationship with God that you're talking about. And we would just ask you today to consider giving your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For those of us who've done that, you can search in vain through the Bible. You won't find any promise that all of our circumstances at work, at home, at church, in society are always going to be perfect. In fact, over and over again, the Scriptures promise us that we will feel the force of life in this fallen world in a very unpleasant way. We'll be treated harshly as followers of Christ. We'll deal with the frustration of the incompetence of other people. But it's how we deal with those things that matter. If we deal with them in our own strength, then we will do what comes naturally for us. We will slack off. We'll become hypocritical. We'll grumble about authority. We'll become angry, harsh toward those who are under our authority. That's how we would handle it if we handled it naturally. But God has provided us with a way to handle things supernaturally. Not on our own power, but in the power of His Holy Spirit. And in so doing, we can overcome those tendencies. If we yield ourselves fully to the Holy Spirit's control, if we become Spirit-filled people in the workplace, our relationships can be transformed into something that will bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. He is our ultimate authority and master, no matter what role we occupy in the workplace. And it's to Him that we will give account for our service. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time and this text today. May the truth of these words be applied by Your Spirit into our lives. And Lord, we pray for those whom we work with, those whom we work for, and those who work for us, that ultimately we would remember that we all work for You and we're all accountable to You. So, Lord, as Monday rolls around, or maybe even for some today, as they have to clock in today, perhaps, we ask that Your Spirit would just transform us our attitudes and our actions in the workplace, that others would see Christ in us. We glorify you, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.